And let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful piece of literature that you've put into the Bible, this book that speaks to our hearts and to our sometimes the deepest needs of our soul. And we pray that as we consider it again tonight, so we will hear your voice speaking to us, and you will give us the ability to concentrate tonight and to focus on it, and that you will help us to absorb it and take it into our hearts, that we will be able to integrate it into our thinking, and that our understanding of the cross of the Lord Jesus will grow and grow as we study this book together. For Jesus' sake, amen. All right, tonight we come to the 30th chapter of the book of Job. And let me just make a couple of comments before we get into things tonight. As we have entered into this final speech of Job, which is from 28, 29, 13, 31 of Job, I've struggled with it because it's Job's longest speech. And I wanted to summarize it for you so that you don't get wearied, because sometimes it seems repetitive and sometimes it can seem as if it's not relevant to where you are. But in actual fact, to be faithful to you, I can't do that, and to be faithful to God, because God in his sovereign wisdom decided that his message would take 66 books to put together, written by numerous different authors over a period of about 1400 years in different parts of the world, different countries, different cultures, different backgrounds, and different languages. And if God has seen fit to do that, then I cannot take the book of Job and just keep gliding over it so I can keep your interest. So in other words, what I'm saying is, you have to exert some effort to help me. Do you see? You have to keep focusing. You have to put up with what may seem what stuff you've heard before. You've got to work with me with this text. Are you with me? And so I thought that we would finish the speech of Job's tonight, but we're not going to do that. We're going to just take our time with it because it's God's word. And as we come to chapter 30, we've got to remember where we are in the story of Job, in the book of Job. You'll remember this man who has been a man, had the reputation of being a man who was blameless, had a relationship with God, who lived in all probability, although we can't prove it, round about the same time as Abraham and those people, who was not a Jew, as we understood Jews to be later on. He did not have the law and the commandments of God, but somehow he came to know God. And like many of the people of his day, many of the wise people of his day, understood God's character to some extent and God's requirements, and lived a blameless and a very worthy life before God. But he was struck down with the full knowledge of God, and in fact with the complicity of God. He was struck down by Satan and robbed of all of his family, his possessions, his reputation, and everything. And the entire book of Job after the first two chapters consists of Job's laments, Job's complaints, because his worldview was rocked by what God did to him, because he understood God would bless the righteous and God would punish the unrighteous. But instead of this, here he was, a righteous man, being what he thought was punished. And he couldn't understand the character of the God he had known. And so his world was turned upside down, just like our worlds are turned upside down sometimes when we come to God. When we first understand the gospel, sometimes people's worlds are turned completely upside down. And so here was Job, and he was struggling with this. He's got three friends who come to him, and they all form part and parcel of a coterie of people in that part of the East who would have been known as wise men or elders, people to whom others would have turned in times of trouble, all men of great character, all men of quality, who, like Job, thought of God simply and thought that God would act according to our sort of reason, that good people would be blessed and bad people would be punished. And when they saw Job, one of their own friends, undergoing what they would consider to be punishment, they assumed that Job was guilty of some sin. And so there's a conversation that takes place between them and Job. And that's how the book of Job alternates. They speak, then Job speaks, another one speaks, then Job speaks. And Job is arguing all the way through for his innocence. And the language that is used is very profound. We haven't been able to go into it all. But the language that is used is very profound, because Job is speaking out of the suffering of his soul. Job's concern is his sense of a loss of God. He's concerned about his relationship with God. Job is rocked to the depths of his soul because he will not acknowledge that he has sinned. He hasn't sinned. We're not talking about sinlessness here. We're talking about doing something particular that would warrant the action of God. And Job knows that God is just, but somehow God isn't acting justly. So this is Job's struggle as he argues with his friends. And now, in these chapters 28, 29, 30, and 31, we come to Job's last speech. He answers his friends in chapter 28. And then last week we looked at chapter 29, where Job now addresses himself to God. And he does something very amazing and something that we should note and remember always. Job is now going to talk to God, who he sees as his accuser. He doesn't understand what's happened behind the scenes. He doesn't know anything about the devil and what the devil has done. He doesn't understand why God has allowed all these things to happen to him. Now he's going to talk to God, and he's going to say this to God. I am now going to take you on legally. I'm going to take you to court. I'm going to make an oath. I'm going to give you an oath and a vow of my innocence. I want to sign it as a declaration, a legal document. And then you, God, you have to answer me as to why you've allowed these things to happen to me. So that's what's happening in these chapters. You understand? And Job represents all of us who've ever been through dark periods in our lives, all of us who've been through a darkness of the soul, all of us who've never understood the things that have happened to us, all of us who've been unable to comprehend God's providences in our lives and why things have turned out the way they have and why we've had the disappointments and the heartaches that we've experienced in life. Job represents all of us. Ultimately, he represents the glorious Lord Jesus, who was the only innocent man who ever really suffered. And Job's words describe for us something of the inner turmoil that could have gone on in the heart and the life of Jesus as he wrestled for our salvation on the cross. But right now, Job is arguing for his case before God. And he ends his speeches. This is Job's last speech, which ends in chapter 31, and we're now in chapter 30. And he ends his speeches with this oath that he's going to make to God, where he avows that he is an innocent man and he wants to sign a legal document to affirm it. So first he reminds God of what his life was like. This is the way they used to do it in the old days. You didn't just launch into an I'm an innocent thing. You first went into a long story, like they do in some parts of the world today still. So Job goes into a long story in chapter 29 of what his life was like before all his troubles came. And when you read chapter 29, you read about a life that was lived in paradise. You read about dignity and honor and satisfaction and happiness and joy and privilege and comfort in every way. He lived under the blessing of God, and he reminds God, I'm not going to lay a complaint against you, but before I tell you what I'm going to complain about, I want to tell you how you used to treat me. That's how you used to treat me. And chapter 29 is a statement of how God used to treat Job from Job's point of view. Now in chapter 30, he's going to tell us how far he has fallen during this time of suffering. What in actual fact God has allowed to happen to him is unspeakable and indescribable. And Job is shocked by it and completely beaten and flattened by it. And his friends can't explain it. And he feels totally disgraced by what has happened to him. And how dark his way is now before this God who formerly used to bless him. And then when we get to chapter 31, he will avow his innocence in very stark and in very sweeping words. And he will cover the whole gamut of human sinfulness and rebellion, which he will say he's not guilty of. And then he'll sign his document before God. That's how it's going to work out. But for tonight, we're in chapter 30. All right? So we will read, first of all, the first 15 verses of Job, chapter 30. And now they mock me, men younger than I, whose fathers I would have disdained to put with my sheepdogs. Of what use was the strength of their hands to me, since their vigor had gone from them? Haggard from wanton hunger, they roamed the parched land in desolate wastelands at night. In brush they gathered salt herbs, and their food was the root of the broom tree. They were banished from their fellow men, shouted at as if they were thieves. They were forced to live in the dry stream beds among the rocks and in holes in the ground. They brayed among the bushes and huddled in the underbrush. A base and a nameless brood, they were driven out of the land. And now their sons mock me in song, and I become a byword among them. And they detest me and keep their distance, and they do not hesitate to spit in my face. Now that God has unstrung my bow and afflicted me, they throw off restraint in my presence. On my right, the tribe attacks. They lay snares for my feet. They build their siege ramps against me. They break up my road. They succeed in destroying me without anyone's helping them. They advance as through a gaping breach. amid the ruins that come rolling in and terrors overwhelm me. My dignity is driven away as by the wind, and my safety vanishes like a cloud. Remember what Job said in chapter 29. In chapter 29, he has said, if you look back in chapter 29, look at verse 20, he says, in the old days, my glory will remain fresh in me. My bow was ever new in my hand. Men listened to me expectantly, waiting in silence for my counsel. And after I had spoken, they spoke no more. My words fell gently on their ears. They waited for me as for showers, and drank in my words as the spring rain. And when I smiled at them, they scarcely believed it, and the light of my face was precious to them. In other words, in his former life, in the life when he was living with God's blessing, he was a highly respected man with tremendous dignity and a tremendous stature in the community. In fact, in the opening chapters of Job, remember, he's called the greatest man in the East. That was his stature in those days. And then we know, because we get a glimpse into what happened in heaven, the council between God and Satan, and we know how God permitted Satan to take away first Job's goods and then his health. And now Job is on an ash heap, and he is completely dumbfounded by what has happened to him. And don't forget, this is all written in poetry. This is biblical poetry. Old Testament poetry is written in that particular genre, so that's why it's written the way it is. It's not written like prose, like a story. It's written in poetry. And so what Job is now complaining of in chapter 30 is the loss of all his dignity and all the meaning of his life, and he doesn't know why he's lost it. He doesn't know why it's been taken away from him, and he's plunged into the deepest darkness which he cannot comprehend. That for Job, the universal order of his universe has been turned upside down. And you can see that in the opening 8 verses where Job complains about the people amongst whom he lived. He says, some of these people who used to look up to me, even from a distance, what do they do now? Now they mock me. See, they used to wait for my smile, but now they mock me. Men younger than I, whose fathers I would have disdained to put with my sheepdogs. So God's judgment, as Job sees it, that has come upon him, he doesn't know why he's being judged, but he sees it as a judgment, has stripped him of human dignity, and it has dehumanized him. And Job feels trapped in the prison of the now. Now, what's happening to me? Now, it's no good talking to me about the future. It's what's happening to me now. I can look back to the past, remember how I was, but look how I am now. And he's suffering, and suffering in a way that can only be understood if finally it is seen in the light of Christ's suffering on the cross, which we'll come to in due course. But for now, he sees God's order turned completely upside down. They laugh at me. They mock me. Now they mock me, he says. Men younger than me. Now he's expressing the dark tunnel he's in. He's expressing the darkness of his current experience. And part of it is his dignity has been eroded and taken away. Now he's no longer respected. Now he's mocked. When Job used to smile at them, they felt blessed. But now these people mock him. They take cruel pleasure at his expense. Who are these people? Well, he gives us a portrait of the mockers in these opening verses. He says, first of all, they are young people. They are younger than me. In that ancient society, the order was that older people were respected and younger people are always respectful to older people. That was the universal order. But that's been turned upside down. Instead of respecting Job, now here is disorder in society. Job's whole world has become fragmented, and nothing is orderly anymore. And so here they are, these younger people mocking him. And he says, whose fathers I would have disdained to put with my sheepdogs. Now, to be a shepherd in those ancient days was not considered to be the best of professions. You must remember that when you read the story of Jesus, that the angels appear to shepherds. The angels appear to shepherds to show that the good news comes first to the marginalized. Shepherds were not considered to be people who can go to the temple. They were considered unclean because they worked with animals. You must remember that, all right? Remember the context and remember what was going on in that society and the culture of that time. And dogs were especially considered to be unclean. They were especially considered to be unclean animals. And Job says, these people who are mocking me, I wouldn't have put their fathers with my sheepdogs. They were lower than the lowest in terms of their standing in society. They were symbols of filth and baseness. These people were less even than shepherds, who were the lowest in society. And not only that, says Job, but they were useless. They're useless people. On verse 2, of what use was the strength of their hands to me, since their vigor had gone from them? They've got no vigor. They're lazy people. They've got no energy. They don't do anything. There's nothing in them that makes them want to do anything useful. No, they're not people like that at all. Haggard from want and hunger, they roamed the parched land in desolate wastelands at night, and in the brush they gathered salt herbs, and their food was the root of the broom tree, which was a kind of a plant which grew salty in taste, and very poor people used to sometimes use that as food. They were useless people, in other words. They were unemployable. You couldn't get them to do anything. You couldn't even dig in your garden. There was nothing they could do because there's nothing in them that made them work in an orderly way or made them want to do anything useful with their lives. They were feral creatures who lived in the wastelands at night, and in the brush they gathered salt herbs, and they were banished from their fellow men. They were people nobody wanted around. These are the people who are mocking me, says Job. They were feral creatures. And look at their reputation in verses 5 to 7. They were banished from their fellow men, shouted at as if they were thieves. In other words, if any of these people wandered onto your property, you take a stick and chase them off, because you knew very well what kind of people they were. You would chase them off your property. They were banished from their fellow men, and they were forced to live in the dry stream beds, the wadis of the ancient Middle East, and in the cracks and the crevices there. They brayed among the bushes, screaming out in hunger or fighting or whatever it was that was going on in the bushes, and huddled in the underbrush. A base and a nameless brood, they were driven out of the land. So the reputation was a very bad one. They were shouted at. They lived in the bush. But why did people treat these people like that? Isn't it hard? Well, was Job a man like that? Was Job of that nature? No, because remember in the previous chapter, he says, I put on righteousness as my clothing. Justice was my robe and my turban. I was eyes to the blind, feet to the lame, a father to the needy. I took up the case of the stranger. He was kind to the poor. But these people, says Job, these people are different. Why is that? Because if you read in verse 8, you'll see why. A base and a nameless brood, they were driven out of the land. Now, that particular phrase in the ancient society amongst the Hebrews would have meant a brood of people, a tribe of people who had moved themselves by their own lack of morality beyond the pale. People you could do nothing with. You know, you sometimes meet people like that. You could do nothing with them. There's nothing you do that can ever move them. And these are people who have wantonly and deliberately, as groups and gangs of people, move beyond the pale of human civilization and human ability to work with them. They were a senseless brood. The word senseless means fools, moral fools. It means they deliberately rejected a moral law, a moral order, a moral way. They were senseless and nameless, a base. The word base is used instead of senseless. And nameless means that they had no reputation. They had no name. You couldn't say to them that they were good workers amongst the sheep, or they were good workers in the fields, or they were good builders or good carpenters. They did nothing. In other words, it was inner characteristic of these people to live as uselessly as possible. These are the people, says Job, who are mocking me and spitting in my face. So this is not Job showing contempt for the poor, because these are not virtuous poor people. These are not poor people who you could give money to or care for. It means rather foolish people, and not just simply challenged intellectually, but moral wickedness was ingrained in them so that they were a people that nobody wanted to mingle with. They could not be included in normal society because they had no personal worthiness, and by virtue of their own fault, they were at the bottom of the heap, and there was no one lower than them. Right? Wrong. There was one lower than them. Job. They despised even Job. This righteous man, who had done so much good for his community, who had taken so much pity upon the poor, who had worked with God and given wise advice to countless numbers of people, who was respected in his community for so many years, these baseless people saw as lower than them, so they'd walk by and spit in his face. How terrible to be despised and laughed at by one of these of all people. So Job is using this to express the darkness of his position, you see. He's using this as an argument to God. You see, God, what you've done to me, you've taken me from where I was, and you've placed me in this lowest of low positions. So I'm experiencing the indignity of being at the very bottom, the very bottom. But hey, wait a minute. Because we know the Bible, we know of someone who came from heaven and went to the very bottom of the bottom, don't we? We know of someone who was despised and forsaken by men. We know of one who went to the cross and who took capital punishment on behalf of all of us. And so Job, although he doesn't know it, is foreshadowing the one who will one day be cursed by a violent robber on the cross. Remember? If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross and save us too. The worst of men, cursing the best of men on the cross, who was dying for no fault of his own. So here's a foreshadowing of that. Can you see that? All right. So there we have the universal order of Job turned upside down. Job's mockers and what they said to him and how they handled him and how it portrays for us, how it foreshadows for us the great event that was to take place down the road. Now, just look at what these people said to Job by way of their mockery. Job says he's become a byword to them. He says, this is what Job says, they say to him, that they regard Job as utterly despicable in verse 10. They detest me and keep their distance. They do not hesitate to spit in my face. They see me as detestable. And they get away with it because God has done something. What did God do? In verse 11, God has unstrung my bow and afflicted me. What does Job mean by that? Well, you remember in those days, people used to use bows and arrows. And when you go to hunt, you tighten your bowstring, don't you? Or when you go to war, you tighten your bowstring, ready for action. But when you finish with your war or your hunting, what do? You unstring your bow. Do you not do that? So your bow's got no strength left. That's what Job says God has done to him. God has unstrung me. He's unstrung my bow. And God, you have afflicted me. You are using these people to afflict me. They throw off restraint in my presence. In my presence, this base and nameless brood become exactly what they are, base and nameless. They are unleashed like dogs against me. And you, God, you have done that to me. That is what Job says to God. Don't think it's a brave thing to say? Now, you mustn't forget this is a lament. And the Bible has got a type of literature called laments. You see it often in the Psalms, where the psalmist cries out to God using the most unbelievable language. And this is to encourage us to be true to our inner selves before God. You know, we've been taught, restrain yourself, be courteous, be polite, you know, and don't talk in church and stuff like that. A bigger lot of nonsense you couldn't have come across than all that stuff that we grew up with. God wants us to be able to speak the language of the heart to him. He's bigger than us and he can take it. And he wants us to cry out to him from the depths of our fragile beings. God, you've done this. You've done this to me. And so he says in verses 12 to 14, on my right the tribe attacks. They lay snares for my feet. They build their siege ramps against me. They break up my road. They succeed in destroying me without anyone helping them. They advance us through a gaping breach and amid the ruins that come rolling in. Job says, God, you've given me a nightmare. It's like invading armies are coming into my soul and breaking me down like an army would break down a city. They're breaking down this part of me. They're breaking down that part of me. I feel like I'm coming apart inside. These are wild metaphors of war to portray the way in which these people and their words crash into Job's life and destroy him. And so Job says to God in verse 15, terrors overwhelm me. Oh God, I am terrified. I'm frightened in this dark place. My dignity is driven away as by the wind, and my safety vanishes like a cloud. There was a day, Lord, when I walked with absolute dignity. There was a day when I had no fear. There was a day when I was safe from all my enemies, but you've taken all that away. And now, Lord, I'm teetering on the brink. Safety and honor has vanished. My reputation as God's servant is all blown away. Now, that's what it means to be in the dark place. That's a song of lament. You see how Job is contrasting what he was, what he is now? In this passage, Job is focusing on two things. He is focusing on the fact that there's no answer from God to all of his pleadings through all the earlier chapters. There's no word from heaven. He's left entirely to his own devices. He's left stranded, abandoned, and alone. That's the way he feels. And he focuses on the fact that there's no justice in his sufferings. God, how can you do this to me? You are the God of justice and righteousness in whom I believe, yet you're acting toward me as if you are not righteous and if you are not just. And my friends are telling me that I am the unjust one. I know that I'm not. And you are acting as someone who's unjust to me. But Job's suffering are necessary sufferings, and it's necessary that there be no reply from God. There's no reply from God to his sufferings. Look at verse 16. Now my life ebbs away. Days of suffering grip me. Night pierces my bones. My gnawing pains never rest. In his great power, God becomes like clothing to me. He binds me like the neck of my garment. He throws me into the mud and I'm reduced to dust and ashes. I cry out to you, O God, but you do not answer. Right? So Job's sufferings are, of course, physical sufferings and emotional sufferings. But the great thing that is gripping Job is the spiritual suffering he's going through. Because the loss of his home and his family is one thing. The loss of his things is one thing. But the loss of his soul, the loss of his connection, his metaphysical connection with God, his supernatural connection with God, that is what he feels most troubled about. And so he describes his sufferings in this way, that his whole life is being poured out, his whole inner being is being drained away. There's nothing left for him to lament about anymore. And he feels in verse 18 like he's being strangled by his own coat. In his great power, God becomes like clothing to me. He binds me like the neck of my garments. In other words, it could be translated, God is taking me by the neck of my coat and choking me. He says, I feel like that. And you just remember that these feelings were inner feelings. They weren't just physical feelings. They were the struggles of his soul. That's how he was feeling inside. And he was cast into the slippery mud, reduced to nothing, dust and ashes. And so Job addresses God directly. He now, not talking to his friends anymore, he's talking to Shaddai, as he would have known God. He's talking to the Mighty One. He's talking to Israel's Yahweh, although they did not know him as Yahweh at that point. He's talking to the great creator of heaven and earth, and he says in verse 20, I cry out to you, O God, but you do not answer. How many times haven't you said that? Or I've said that? Or wondered that? Why do I pray and my prayers seem just to bounce off the ceiling? There's no word. No word. Up to now, he's been lamenting about his terrible situation. He's been sorrowing. He's been crying out of the agony of his soul to God and to his friends and anyone who would hear. But now, he's subtly changing his address to God himself. He says, I cry out to you, O God. No answer. No. There's no. I stand up. I stand up to say, here I am, Lord. I'm the one speaking. That's what I'm doing. And what do? You merely look at me. See that? In verse 20. You merely look at me. You turn on me ruthlessly with the might of your hand. You attack me. You snatch me up and drive me before the wind. You toss me about in the storm. Here I am speaking to you. I'm the one saying these things. I'm the one demanding an answer. I'm the one presenting you with my righteousness, and I'm the one pleading to you to be righteous. I want you to speak to me and answer me, but you just look at me. I'm a stranger to you. I expect you to do something with me, but all I experience is your cruelty and your ruthlessness and your persecuting hand. You once exalted me. You made me chief amongst all the people, but you did that simply to throw me down finally into the mud. That's what Job is saying. And Job believes in verse 23, if you look at verse 23, I know that you will bring me down to death to the place appointed for all the living. Job believes that God has in mind bringing him down to the grave. And the silence of heaven to Job means that God is going to kill him. And this person whom Job loved and worshipped and obeyed all his life suddenly becomes this huge, incredible, supernatural, unseen enemy to Job. That's how it is in his head. That's how it is in his mind. That's how he feels in his soul. And we can all identify with that, because even though we haven't been through what Job has been through, we've been through similar experiences, haven't we? When God seems to us not to exist, just to ignore us. We're nothings. We stand up and say, here I am, but God just looks right through us or past us. So Job believes that God has got in mind to kill him. Is this true? Is this true? No, it's not true. In one way, it is not true. Why is that? Because although God brings Job down to experience a certain kind of death, a certain kind of dying in himself, we know at the end of the story that God restores Job. So God's intention is not to kill Job. But on the other hand, there's a yes in Job's statement when he says, I know you will bring me down to death, to the place appointed for all the living. At a deeper level, Job is right, because his sufferings foreshadow the pain of the one man who had no right to go down to death, the one man upon whom death had no claim, and yet went to the cross and died innocently for all of us, and who cried to God, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what Job is saying, see? And Job's experience is foreshadowing that. And without the book of Job in the Bible, we'd be very hard put to understand the sufferings of Christ. So Job is like the Old Testament equivalent of the sufferings of Christ. He gives us backdrop, see, background to the one who was going to come for us. So Christ had to die to redeem us, and Job had to go through this kind of form of dying so that we could ultimately understand it. And this is what we call redemptive suffering. That means suffering with a purpose, suffering with a purpose for good, suffering with a purpose to redeem us, suffering with a purpose to help us to stand again before God. Job is illustrating all of this for us. And that's why it was necessary for Job to suffer in this way. Job foreshadows for us all of this so that we can understand something of the depths of Christ's sufferings for us. Now, Job's enduring was necessary. Not only his suffering, but the necessity for him to endure it, to put up with it. He had to endure it. He had to last to the end. He had to stick with it to the end to illustrate Christ's suffering for us. But for Job, he didn't understand all of that. He only knew the experience for himself. That's all he knew. So in verses 16 to 23, we have Job's sufferings described. And he talks about snatching him up and driving before the wind and tossing him into the storm. And I know you will bring me down to death, to the place appointed for all the living. Job is describing how he feels so that you can go to God with your own words and tell God how you feel. And not be inhibited by trying to be polite and good. Don't whisper in church. God wants you to be who you are, calling upon him so he can deal with you with integrity and in reality. And so we see the misery of Job's injustice in verses 24 down to the end of the chapter. Surely no one lays a hand on a broken man when he cries for help in his distress. Would you do that? A man who's been knocked over the street and had two legs broken, he's crying out for help. Would you go and beat him up? No, you wouldn't. Yet you know there are people who would do that. They go and rob him. That's the kind of people that Job was describing who were opposed to him. Job says, surely no decent man, no one who believes in you, God, would lay a hand on a broken man. Why are you doing it? Why are you doing that to me? Why are you laying your hand on me? I'm already broken. I'm crying for help in my distress. Have I not wept for those in trouble? You know my former life. I sat with those and wept with those who wept. I rejoiced with those who rejoiced. I gave food and shelter to those who needed it. I took up the cause of the stranger, the immigrant, when no one else would do it. I did it. Yet, he says in verse 26, when I hoped for good, evil came. When I need that very same help from the one person in heaven who can give it to me, what do you give me? You don't give me good. You give me evil. When I looked for light, all you gave me was darkness. I've said this before and I want to say this again. If you've ever experienced deep depression, you'll know what Job is talking about. And even if you haven't experienced chronic depression, if you've ever been down through dark tunnels, you'll have an inkling of what Job is talking about. You'll know what he's talking about. Listen to what he says at the end of the chapter in verse 27. The churning inside me never stops. Days of suffering confront me. I go about blackened, but not by the sun. I stand up in the assembly and cry for help. I'm crying for help to the people passing by. I'm black with pain and anger and disease and confusion and strife. It's a kind of a description of his unacceptability to the people. I stand up in the assembly and cry for help. But any help? No. No, he says, I have become a brother of jackals, a companion of owls. The jackals lived out in the barren wastes of the desert. Owls came and went. Lonely hoot of an owl, the lonely cry of a jackal. I'm a man alone, says Job. I'm associated with the animals. I'm rejected by all. My skin grows black and peels. My body burns with fever. I am in desperate need. Desperate need. He says, my harp is tuned to mourning and my flute to the sound of wailing. Now, the harp and the flute were instruments that would sound very sad when played by themselves. So Job is saying, I stand before you not only broken and lost and confused, but deeply lonely and saddened. And I don't understand why you're doing this to me. So that's Job's lament. Now, don't forget what he's doing. He's first, already indicated what he was before God dealt with him, right? And how privileged he was. Now he's describing for us in these indelible words the depths to which he has fallen under the hand of God, the suffering which he's enduring. He doesn't know it, that he's foreshadowing the sufferings of Christ, but we know it. And now in the next chapter, he's going to come straight to God and say, God, I'm going to sign on the dotted line, and I want you to do the same. You're going to have to answer me legally in a court of law. But first I'm going to prove to you how righteous I've been. And so Job enters into an amazing statement in chapter 31. And to hear it, you're going to come back next week. So let's pray now. Our Father, we thank you for these words. What do we know about things like this? We catch glimpses of the truth of it. We know parts of it from our own experience. There's a resonance with us here and there, touches buttons in us here and there. We know something of the darkness that can sometimes encompass the soul, but what do we know about this? And Lord, we pray that as we reflect on these things, we will remember our wonderful Savior who came and took all the fullness of Job's suffering, all of its ultimateness, in all of its ultimacy, and bore it in his own soul on the cross for us. And we pray that as we continue with these studies, so we will see how God and Job meet each other and how God deals with him, and our hearts will be greatly encouraged and blessed and helped. Help us to understand this, your word, we pray. Send us back to our families, to our work, our people, our connections, even our problems. Send us back with strength in our souls, we ask. For Jesus' sake, amen.